Have you ever noticed that sometimes the simplest truths that we find in the Bible are the most profound, the most life-changing? Like how much more simple a truth will we find in the Word of God than the fact that God loves us and wants to have a living relationship with us? Now, that's pretty simple, pretty direct stuff. That doesn't take a PhD in theology to figure all that out. As a matter of fact, God is so desirous of having a genuine relationship with us that He not only spells out this great purpose for our lives, but He also gives us His plan for how we can enter into that relationship with Him. In the book of Matthew, chapter 16, Jesus could not be any more clear about what it means to be a genuine Christian than when He uttered these words, "If anyone desires to come after me," Matthew 16, 24 says, "let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and then He will reward each according to his works." Now, having a genuine relationship with God, as spelled out by Jesus, pretty unmistakable here. If anyone, Jesus said, desires to come after me, that includes you and me. First step is let him deny himself. It's not about what we think about God that matters. It's what God says about himself that counts. It's not whether we're comfortable with what God has said to us that counts. It's whether we've come to God in a way that is pleasing and acceptable to him according to what he says in his word. Let him deny himself and take up his cross. Just as Jesus was here on a one-way mission to save and redeem us, so we are to follow him in that very same way. The cross of Jesus Christ is to be the central organizing principle of our lives. And if you want to see the difference between a happy and a fulfilled believer and someone that's filled with frustration, simply ask them where the cross of Jesus Christ fits into their lives on a day-by-day basis. Is it about him and what he's done, or is it about me and what he can do for me? Again, very important for us to take up that cross. And notice, and follow me. Not follow a church, not follow a program or a pastor, but follow Jesus, to have him be the one who is your Savior and your Lord, the one that you desire to live for each and every day. And Jesus went on to say, what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Well, famous words indeed. This is God's plan A for you and me, that we make it not about ourselves, but about God. That we aren't in the business of trying to see what we can get out of the Christian life, but rather how we can serve and follow the Lord and fulfill his purpose for our lives. And what it means to draw close to him on a day-by-day basis, to live as he lived, to love as he loved, to walk as he walked. That's what the Christian life is all about. But if you don't want plan A from God, you can always go for plan B. And plan B basically takes these same principles and reverses them. In other words, we're not so much interested in following Jesus anymore as we are, say, in finding our place in a group. It's not about denying ourselves anymore. Rather, it's about exalting ourselves, having people see us as prominent and spiritual and admirable and respectable. It's not about losing the world and gaining one's soul. For a lot of people, plain religion is all about the agonizing process of losing one's soul to gain this world. What does it look like when an entire church goes for plan B? Well, tonight, in the book of Revelation, in our continuing study through the book of Revelation, as we enter into Revelation chapter 17, we are going to see one of the most graphic, one of the most penetrating, one of the most insightful views of spiritual compromise in the entire Word of God. Its dangers and what it ends up doing in the lives of people. In a study we could call When Corruption Claims the Church, we're going to see that the last days, that final 7 years of tribulation we hear so much about, that we've studied so much about in the book of Revelation, is not going to be a time where atheism calls the tune and the people dance. But rather, it's going to be an incredibly spiritual time, an incredibly religious time, but a time where spirituality and religion are going to have precious little to do with the true and living God. Let's examine what is going to end up corrupting the church, finally and totally and absolutely. And let's, as we take a look at this future vision of the church as a piece of spiritual wreckage, as a church as a moral black hole, if you will, the church which has all the outer trappings of spirituality and godliness, but inside is vacant, empty, dark, and deceiving. Let's not only understand what the future holds for religion in this world, but let's understand a few things about how those same principles can eat away at our hearts, our souls, our lives, if we're not careful. Let's pray and allow the Lord to use this passage in Revelation 17, not just as an object of curiosity, but as a spiritual heads up tonight. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that your word tells us everything about life, not just the good parts of life, not just the sunny and encouraging parts of life, but the serious parts of life, even the parts of life that in a sense take our breath away with how powerful the force of darkness and evil in this world can be. God, as we see a last days church given over to these sort of things, help us tonight to do a little spiritual inventory within our own souls, to make sure that we're not sold out to anyone else, to anything else, to any dream or ambition that would be less than having a simple, devoted relationship with you. God, lead us into this truth, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Revelation chapter 17. If you were with us in Revelation chapter 16, you know things have gotten hot and heavy, literally, here on earth. Hot so much that the sun itself has scorched men and caused them to blaspheme, and heavy in the sense that 114-pound hailstones are stamping what's left of the earth flat. Well, at this stage of the game, the return of Jesus Christ, his actual physical return to earth, is just days, if not moments, away. But as this unfolds, as this description of the last days and how God is going to judge these last days goes down, we saw last time that in a study we could call a whole lot of shaking going on in verse 18 of Revelation 16, and there were noises and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. Well, if you're with us, we talked a little bit about the statistics on earthquakes. The highest recorded earthquake on the Richter scale was a 9.5 that hit Chile in the early 60s. It created such a tsunami as a result of its aftermath that the resulting wave nearly wiped out half of the town of Hilo, Hawaii, before it was all said and done. Well, this was a 9.5, and we share with you how on the Richter scale, a 9 on the Richter scale going to a 10 is twice the energy. Well, what the scripture is saying is that there is a earthquake yet in the offing that is going to break the Richter scale. It is going to be almost immeasurable. It is going to completely redraw the maps, if you will, flattening mountains, removing islands. The geographic and geologic impact of these earthquakes is tremendous. But that's not all that God will be judging in these final volleys of judgment that will lead to the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Almost like on those war movies where you see the artillery softening up enemy positions before the actual invading force gets in. We see this softening up process going on here. But in verse 19, we're told, and the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Again, the great city is referring to the city of Jerusalem here. And we talk a little bit about the prophecies in Zechariah about how God would use an earthquake to provide a way of safety out of Jerusalem for his people that were stuck in that particular area as all nations of the world come to try to wipe the Jews off the map. But notice as well, it says, and great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And then it moves on and it talks about the after effect of these incredible volleys of judgments, these hailstones weighing about the weight of a talent falling and so forth. But notice this statement, that great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. If you've been with us in our study, you know that Babylon is a key position geographically on this earth. That Babylon, as we will see in the next few weeks, is prophesied in the scripture to come back on the scene. Babylon, a place where idolatry and rebellion against God was quite literally invented and organized, as we will see, is going to be back and influencing the entire world in two ways. First, spiritually, and secondly, financially, commercially, tangibly. Tonight, we're going to focus in on what the Scripture says about the rise and return again of Babylon in a spiritual sense. And I think it's such a fascinating thing because the more you understand the Scriptures that we're going to get into in Revelation chapter 17, the more you're going to have wisdom and insight into all the latest spiritual trends and fads that come on our scene in our day. That grocery store checkout tabloid-style spirituality. The kind of stuff you see promoted to millions upon millions of people on programs like Oprah Winfrey. Well, we are seeing the elements of Babylonian religion coming back on the scene and becoming increasingly more popular. What's going to happen when the world fully embraces this Babylonian revival, this revival of idolatry, almost in its purest form? Well, that's where we pick things up in Revelation 17, beginning at verse 1. There we see, then one of the seven angels, remember the seven angels who had the seven bowls were the ones that poured out the final volleys of God's wrath on planet Earth. These are the ones that brought the judgment of God to its highest and most intense degree. And we're told that one of these angels, having completed this mission of pouring upon this Christ-rejecting world the wrath of God, literally giving man everything he wanted, a world without God, as we saw in those various judgments. Well, one of them came and talked with me, saying, come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and of the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. Now, John is blown away by this vision. And you know, John's not alone. There's all kinds of people that are so blown away by this vision, they go, oh, well, I guess this is like some image of things really being bad. Let's keep moving. But there's an awful lot of very relevant insights into all of this. Notice we are told, this angel said, come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication. The inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. Notice this woman is called the great harlot. Now, a harlot is old-timey talk for a prostitute, the opposite of a pure and chaste bride. Now, here we see the first important insight into what happens to the church when compromise begins to rule and reign. God has called us, believe it or not, to be his bride. The reason that Jesus Christ has not returned as of yet is God is continuing to call people to be a part of this wonderful conglomeration of people who will one day make up the bride of Jesus Christ. A beautiful picture of this intention of God for us, and a beautiful insight into what God's plans are for those of us who are married among his people in the here and now. It's found in the book of Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25. The instructions the Apostle Paul gives to husbands here are very challenging, but very insightful. It says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." Now, some people, when they look at the institution of marriage, have some very different ideas about marriage than what we find in the Word of God. One comedian I heard, I believe it was Groucho Marx, once said that he thought the institution of marriage was a fine institution, but he didn't want to live the rest of his life in an institution. Implicit there is anybody who gets married is crazy. Well, I would say anybody who gets married and doesn't have the Holy Spirit's power to be married is crazy. Well, when you take a look at the differences between men and women, just the way that they look at the most basic things of life, you're going to take these two critters and put them together and expect them to live in harmony without God's Spirit, you're beat before you start. With the power of the Spirit of God, things can be wonderfully and radically different. Notice what the Scripture says here in the book of Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25. You want to talk about a call to trust God and the power of the Holy Spirit. "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, having not spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she should be holy and without blemish." You know, here we see one of the most challenging commands given in the Word of God. Every once in a while, when the subject of Christian marriage comes up, the usual beef that I run into from people is this idea that women are to submit to their own husbands as to the Lord. And they say, "You want me to submit to him? I'm not submitting to him. That guy can barely get us home at the end of the day. He never asks for directions. You're asking me to let him to set the directions for our entire lives together? No, thank you." Well, once again, in order for a woman to submit to her husband like Christ submitted to the will of his Father here on earth, it's going to take a miracle. But no greater miracle is ever required than the call of husbands in the Scripture to love their wives how? Like the average Christian does. Be a good guy. You know, to occasionally turn off the game and say, "Hey, honey, how you feeling these days? Great, it's halftime's over." You know, no, not that. But to love your wives like Christ loved the church. Let those words sink into your heart for just a moment. Like Christ loved the church when he gave himself for her. In other words, the essence of being a Christian husband is to love our wives with a sacrificial love. And that love is not native in us. Unless, guys, you daily ask for the filling of God's Spirit to fill you with that love so you can love your wife out of that overflow, you're beat before you start. And sometimes when I run into people who go, "Oh, you know, my marriage is on the rocks. We fell out of love, man. We fell out of love." No, I said, you didn't fall out of love. You've just failed to fill yourself with love. The love of Jesus Christ. You see, what happens on a horizontal level often in our marriages is a real good indicator what's going on a vertical level. Fill your heart with that love, guys, because that's what marriage is all about. If the world wants to find out just how much God loves his bride, the church, they should be able to find out, guys, by observing the kind of sacrificial love you have for your wives. Heavy? Yeah. Impossible? No. Not with the power of the Holy Spirit on your side. But that gives us a definite short leash. You can't wander very far from God and hope to fulfill these kind of commandments. Notice it says the purpose of Jesus giving himself to the church. So he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. Guys, we are intended by God to be one of the greatest blessings our wives have ever received. We are intended to be the number one tool that God uses in the lives of our wives to make our wives like Christ, to make them pure and beautiful and sanctified in his eyes. And notice the outcome of this, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she should be holy and without blemish. Well, this is God's vision for his people. God looks at you and me as part of his glorious bride. But what happens if we opt for plan B? What is the opposite of a bride not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing? The opposite of a bride, say, that is holy and without blemish. Well, that's who we run into in Revelation chapter 17. The opposite of a chaste, beautiful, pure, and glorious bride is this awful, haughty, gaudy prostitute we run into here. And this is the condition of those who claim to be a part of the church in the tribulation period. Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. Well, some people say, well, what do you mean she sits on many waters? Well, here's another very important reminder and insight in your own personal journey through the book of Revelation. In verse 15 of Revelation 17, we read these words. Then he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. The thing that I love about this is that it's another reminder. You know, it's funny how often I will hear people say, well, no one can really understand the book of Revelation. It's so symbolic, and who knows what all these symbols mean. You know, it's like a spiritual inkblot test. You can read into it whatever you want. Well, wrong. It is probably one of the most self-interpreting books you're going to find in the entire Word of God. Here we see this image of this great harlot sitting on many waters. In other words, this is going to be a universal church. It's going to be a church that practices its thing on every corner of the globe. It's going to know no ethnic, no national, no international boundaries. It's going to be that one world religion we've heard so much about. And so very important for us to understand, when you come across a symbol in the book of Revelation, and this is symbolic stuff, once again, John is seeing these things, again, from a heavenly eye view, and you want to know what it means, well, either look in the near context in the chapter to see if the sign is particularly defined in the Word of God, or get out your concordance and see if that sign is used elsewhere in Scripture. Boy, I'll tell you, when you do that, the book of Revelation comes marvelously alive to you. In fact, I believe that a thorough study of the book of Revelation will get you very well acquainted with the other 65 books of the Bible before you're all said and done. And if you really want to understand the book of Revelation, get acquainted with the previous 65 books of the Bible and then launch on in. I think you're going to find it a very, very gratifying thing. You see, God wants you to have the whole counsel of God at your disposal. There's so many Christians that go through their Christian life kind of as New Testament Christians. You know, remember those Gideon Bibles they used to hand out? New Testament with the Psalms and the Proverbs. Boy, that's where people kind of want to stay. They go, well, I like the New Testament because there's only a few little begats and begottens in there. And the last time I tried to read through Genesis, I got knee-deep in a genealogy and I gave up. Well, it's tragic because in the New Testament, when we see the term Scriptures used, do you know what's being referred to there? What we would call today the Old Testament. Jesus loved the Old Testament. In fact, do you know the single book of the Old Testament Jesus quoted most in his ministry? It was the book of Deuteronomy. Now, I won't ask for a show of hands, but how many of you, truth be told, still find Deuteronomy in that corner of the Scriptures that, well, we call the crispy portion of your Bible, where that gold leaf is still sticking together? Well, I don't blame you, because it does take a bit of digging to get into the book of Deuteronomy. But the fact of the matter is, if that was a favorite book of our Lord Jesus Christ, if you want to understand the character of Jesus and what made him tick and what ignited his heart spiritually and encouraged him in his walk with God, it would probably be a good idea to become a little bit more fluent in Deuteronomy than we are right now. So, again, the book of Revelation does lead us in this direction. Again, we see in this passage, I'll show you the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. Now, a couple of things that we see here. First of all, this church is going to be one that is not all over the concept of the separation of church and state. It is going to be a state church. The church and the state are quite literally going to be one entity during this time. They're going to be absolutely inseparable. Now, I know that there are very well-meaning Christians who say, you know, we need to take back our government for Christ. We need Christian principles in government. And I'm behind you 100%. But you're never going to do that by legislation. You're only going to do that by transformation. What do I mean by that? You know, there's an old saying that if the people lead, the leaders will follow. If we are doing our job in leading people into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, making disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all that Jesus commanded us, as he said in his word, well, that's going to change everything about people's lives. Not just what they do on Sundays, but what they do, say, on the first Tuesday in November when they go into the voting booth. It's going to change the way they look at politics. It's going to change their standards. It's going to change the issues that allow them to decide, you know, which political side of the spectrum I'm going to align myself with. People say, well, why don't you take more dramatic stands on politics and politicians and who we ought to support in these various issues and brouhahas in our day? Well, I'll tell you why. It kind of goes back to something that Charles Spurgeon was famously quoted as saying to his students. If God calls you to preach, do not stoop along the way to become a king. In other words, politics has its place, and I rejoice that there are godly people in the arena of politics. But understand this, you've changed nothing until you've changed the hearts of people. You've changed nothing until you've introduced people to the one who can change their hearts and to give them a living relationship with Christ. I believe that if the church was as adamant about personal evangelism as we have over the last 15 to 20 years been regarding politics, this country would be a different place today. It's never too late to start. Never too late to reach out to people with the love of Jesus Christ. Oh, there is going to be a unification of church and state. And any of you who've lived in Europe know where this inevitably leads. As soon as a church and a state become united, you can guarantee that before too long you are going to have the most beautiful facility that you've ever seen that is as empty as it can possibly be on a Sunday morning. Again, if you try to unite people who believe that this is where it all happens and that heaven, well, that's nice for you guys, but we're really more practically oriented. You try to find middle ground between people who believe in the art of compromise to get things done and people of principle, one of them is going to give. And usually it's the principles. So here we see what's going to happen. In the last days church, the great harlot, is going to be very, very well connected. You know, if you really want to explore this issue in a little bit more depth, I highly recommend reading some of the books written by Charles Colson. Charles Colson, many of you know, is the founder of Prison Fellowship, but unless you're as old and creaky as I am, you probably don't recall that he was also the chief of staff of the White House under Richard Nixon. And one of the things that Colson said in his book, Who Speaks for God, was fascinating to me. He said that he was the one that would arrange FaceTime with the president And oftentimes the president would want to meet with evangelical leaders. And while they were waiting to meet with the president, they would talk to him and they'd say, well, I'm going to talk to him about this, and I'm concerned about this, and I'm really going to set him straight on this and the other. But as soon as he could get them into that Oval Office, and they would see the trappings of power, and they would stand there and see the president of the United States in front of them, they'd immediately drop their agenda. Why? Because they were more concerned from that point onward, not with making an impression while they were there, but getting invited back again. Instead of trying to influence politicians, they wanted to preserve their access with politicians. And the moment that happened, their principles went out the door. And he said they were the easiest people in the world to manipulate. Well, once again, better people than you or me fell to that temptation. In the last days, the great prostitute, this harlot that we see here, isn't going to make any excuses for it all. She will quite literally embrace the powers of this world. And notice as well, it says, the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. Now notice something, this idea of fornication, this idea of an illicit relationship versus the holy and pure relationship. The contrast between having a real relationship with God and something that is the opposite of a real relationship with God is likened to being drunk with the wine of her fornication. I think that's a very interesting image of the allure and attraction of false religion. You see, like getting drunk, like drinking wine, I really don't know too many people who started out drinking alcoholic beverages because they were like, wow, this is better than Sprite. I really love the taste of this. Yes, it's the taste that I go for. You know, I really like that taste of a good beer at the end of a day. It's that taste, you see, that I'm really after. Well, if that was true, then we all should buy stock in near beer, right? But the bottom line is this. When people drink, they drink for what? For a sensation. They drink to alter their mood. They drink to hopefully elevate their mood, although it's interesting that alcohol is a depressant, and it's very interesting to watch the cycle of how first the sugar rush that you get from all of that high concentrated fermentation that's in there will bring you up a little bit, but boy, don't hang around too late in the evening because the mood changes. The mood changes in a big time hurry. But notice it's all about altering your mood. It's all about feelings. Oh, isn't that an interesting insight? What is it that drives false religion? May I suggest to you one of the great calling cards of false religion is an appeal to feelings rather than faith based on the Word of God. Hey, don't get me wrong. I love being in a service where I'm emotionally touched. I love being in the presence of God where I get some of those Holy Ghost goosebumps and spirit shivers, you know. And I mean, that's great. But if that's all you've got going in your walk with God, well, once again, you're setting yourself up for real deception. If you've ever had the opportunity to speak with a Mormon missionary who's come to your door, and you find they find themselves kind of getting backed into a corner, you ask them some questions that they don't really understand, you know what they will tell you? They'll say, I have a testimony that the Mormon church is the true church and that Joseph Smith is a prophet of God. Do you know what they mean by testimony? The word testimony there isn't that, wow, I really looked into, you know, the historical data on Joseph Smith. I was favorably impressed that he was a real prophet. It has nothing to do with that. It's all about having a feeling. In fact, Mormons will say, you need to read the Book of Mormon and ask God to give you a burning in your bosom to let you know if it's true. And you know, when it all comes down to it, when it's all scrubbed away, you know, and you show them where Joseph Smith made false prophecies and he admitted he made false prophecies, and when he was called on the carpet for making false prophecies, even by his own followers, he said, well, some prophecies are from God, some are from man, and some are from the devil. Well, which ones are yours, Joseph? Again, they look at that and they go, well, you know, that's kind of... But you know what? I prayed about this Book of Mormon and I had this feeling. Well, have you ever tried to argue against a feeling? You ever tried to convince somebody that you didn't have the right feeling? The closest I've ever been able to get is when they say, well, I had this burning in the bosom, and you know, you should pray and ask God, you know, when you read the Book of Mormon, to have that experience as well. Well, you know, my immediate response, no disrespect intended, was, how do you know you just didn't have a bad taco for lunch? Or a little too many habaneros, or maybe some of that ghost chili on your hamburger. Staking your eternal life on a feeling? Boy, a lot of people do. You know, sometimes even we as Christians can fall into that trap. I remember once sharing my faith early on after I got saved, and I was telling somebody, this fellow I was sharing with, you know, that Jesus just gave me such great sense of peace in my heart, and you know, I just feel this security with him, and I look at life completely differently. And he looked at me, he goes, well, transcendental meditation does the same thing for me. Why should I believe in Jesus? And he had me. Because if it's all about a feeling, even positive feelings like peace and security and stability in your life, if that's all your Christian life is based upon, understand this, you are on shaky, shaky ground spiritually. Because understand, if you are a Christian only because it feels good, listen to me now, what's going to happen to you when following Jesus makes you feel bad? Here's a newsflash. Paul told his protege, Timothy, all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. I'm here to tell you, persecution by design does not feel good. When God puts his finger on that place in your life, that one part of your life that you've always kind of kept as the centerpiece, and nobody's going to get between me and this area in my life. And God goes, no, I want that area of your life. I want this into the light. I want you to deal with it. I want you to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. I guarantee you, it's not going to feel good. But stop and think about something. What relationship have you ever had that was worth having that lasted more than 2 weeks? It was based solely on just making you feel good. No relationship you get into will ever consistently make you feel good. At least if you're honest. At least if it's a genuine relationship. So, the key to false religion is to say, oh, enough of that stuff. It's not about being real with God. It's about God and the God concept and you know, God meeting your needs. You know, this book that was promoted by Oprah Winfrey called The Secret, Rhonda Byrne's famous book, was all about looking at God as the universe. And that if you knew the secret of positive mental affirmations and visualization, you can get from the universe anything you want. The universe will be your vending machine. You see, that kind of spirituality, people will sign up for in a minute. Wow, that's great. I like this God better. This God does what he's told. That other God was always meddling in my business. That other God was always pointing things out in my life that I didn't want to deal with. That other God was forcing me to realize that I've met the enemy and he's me and I don't like being humbled, and so I'm going for this one over here. I like this model better. And since it's all about me anyway, why not? Well, that's exactly what this great harlot is going to offer the world. And don't ever underestimate the fact that this same kind of mentality works its way into the church. Boy, a few years back, there was this movement called the Toronto Blessing. And it involved, believe it or not, people getting in a room and barking like dogs and quacking like ducks and mooing like cows and laughing uncontrollably. Holy laughter was a part of all of this. And when you would say, well, where in the scripture do you find this? Well, it says, let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. And you go, don't you think that's being a little weird? And, oh man, no, you've got to experience it. Because if you experience it, man, it's just going to make you feel so good. And you're going to feel so... Feelings? Whoa, 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 feelings. Instead of faith. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not one of these people who say, you know, we should all get together and be dour and sour, not enjoy the Lord. You're having too much fun in your Christian life, I can tell. If you were really spiritual, you'd be like me. Baptized in lemon juice, I was. No. The fact of the matter is, the scripture tells us in Hebrews chapter 1 that God anointed Jesus with the oil of joy more than his companions. Being around Jesus is a joyful experience, but not just joyful. Jesus is also called in the scriptures a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief. Understand this, God doesn't come into your life to plaster some phony glory grin on your face. God doesn't come into your life to plaster some snarling frown on your face. He doesn't want to make you into a one-note piano. He wants to make you real. And there are times in the Christian life where you'll experience tremendous joy. Psalm 16 says, in your presence, Lord, there is fullness of joy, and your right hand pleasures forevermore. But James chapter 4 also says, draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Let your joy be turned to mourning and your laughter to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he'll lift you up. You see, God has an appropriate emotional experience for you that covers every season of life. But if it's all about feelings, well, I'll tell you, if I had a nickel for every time I talked to somebody who says, well, you know, I'm just really doubting my salvation. Why are you doubting your salvation? Well, when I first got saved, I just felt so good, and now I just don't feel that anymore. Oh, okay. Well, I'm having a hard time finding this. Where in the Word of God does it say that we know we have eternal life because we feel a certain way? You mean a scripture? Yeah, that'd be helpful. All I know is that the scripture says in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 11, and this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Now, I don't find the word feeling in there at all. It's the fact of what God has done for us. You know, in the classic tract, The Four Spiritual Laws, the Campus Crusade for Christ still puts out, there's a wonderful little picture in the back that you share with people after they've received Christ. It's sort of a lifesaver that you give to people to get them started on the right track of the Christian life. It's the train analogy. And the train has, you know, the engine, it has the coal car, and it has the caboose. And the engine of the train is fact. The coal car is faith, and the caboose is feeling. And the thing they tell you to share with people is that the train will run with or without the caboose. But unless you have fact and faith in the fact of what God has done for you, your train ain't going to get very far. Mystery Babylon, this harlot, is going to trade on people who go, oh, I don't want all of that. I just want to feel good. I just want a spiritual happy pill. And you will never go wrong telling people, just feel better. I can't tell you how many people I have talked to who have bailed on their marriages because they say, I just don't feel the same way. This makes me feel bad. I don't like the feeling I have when I'm around them. And when you make decisions based on that, you've told me who your God is. Not the God of the Bible. It's the God of emotion. It's the God of feelings. It's not love as the Bible defines love. Again, there's going to be no shortage of buyers for this. Notice it says in verse 3, so he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. On her forehead, a name was written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. Notice the next place that John is going is the wilderness. Now, when you hear the term wilderness in the scripture, what do you think of? Well, a couple of things. But most importantly, two incidents took place in the wilderness. One of them was the wanderings of the people of Israel for 40 years. The other, the 40 days of temptation that Jesus entered into in the wilderness. One experience resulted in a complete and total failure. The other experience resulted in the greatest victory this world has ever known. What's going to go down in the wilderness? Why is this woman pictured in that place? Join us next week, and we'll share with you exactly what's going to go on there. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you, Lord, that in this awful corruption of what you've intended your church to be, Lord, there certainly are lessons for us in terms of what you want us to be and the errors that you want us to avoid. Lord, most importantly, we don't want to be such victims of our culture that we substitute feelings for faith or redefine faith as a feeling. Faith is a decision. It's a commitment, just like love is. And Lord, I pray that if perhaps there are those here whose walk with Jesus Christ is completely contingent on how they're feeling at a particular moment, I pray that you would come alongside of them and beckon them to leave behind that shifting sand and to stand upon a solid rock, the rock of your truth, the rock of your trustworthiness, the rock of what you've done for us in history, in dying for our sins and rising from the dead. Lord, we don't want to be in your eyes anything less than a beautiful, spotless bride, one that will take your breath away on the day of the rapture, the day we enter into the marriage supper of the Lamb. Lord, help us not to fall for these false yet very tempting and beguiling substitutes for a real relationship with you we find in this world. Help us to just grow more deeply in love with you. And by saying yes to that love relationship with you, the false and wrong answers of this world, Lord, we'll turn aside from. Thank you, Lord, for giving us something more important than even how we feel to live for. And that's our living relationship with you. We thank you for this, and we thank you for your truth. In Jesus' name, amen.